Well, if you've got a Bible to hand, we're going to look this morning at Luke chapter 22. It's on page 932 if you've got a church Bible. Luke 22, and we're going to start at verse 1. Luke 22, it says the plot to kill Jesus. But it's not just about that, there's other bits as well. So starting at verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, named Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he, that's Jesus, sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you've entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he'd said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. So this is God's word to us this morning. I encourage you to keep your Bible open as we look at this passage just briefly together. Baked beans on toast, with cheese and a bit of brown sauce as well. Ooh, that is my go-to meal when my wife is not around, I'm ashamed to say. It ticks lots of boxes. It's tasty and it's simple and it's wholesome and it's quick and easy to make. And there's not really too much mess. I'm not what you might call a foodie, you might have gathered. Perhaps you are. But for all that, I can quite clearly remember important meals that I've had 2, 3, 5, 10 years or more ago. There's something about sharing a meal that is memorable. It stands out, certain meals. Now, maybe that's because of the food, although probably not beans on toast. You probably don't remember too many of those. Maybe it's because of the venue of where you actually had this meal. Or maybe, more likely, it's because of actually the company, the people that you spent that meal with, that gives it real significance. I can think personally of a meal I had in a hotel in South Africa called Chapman's Peak Hotel, where all three of those criteria came together. It was an absolutely lovely seafood meal. You're looking out over this bay as the sun sets, absolutely glorious. And I was there with my wife, and we're on holiday in South Africa. Nothing to do with that Chapman over there. You've probably got similar meals embedded in your mind as well. And here we are with our passage this morning. We arrive at a meal that Jesus and his disciples have, and it really is like no other meal. This one really sticks in the mind, and we're just going to spend a few moments this morning trying to sort of unpack the significance of it, what it meant then and now for us. So I've called our study this morning Passover, God's Pivotal Plan. Passover, God's Pivotal Plan. And we're going to just briefly consider three things about this passage. Firstly, about the plotting that was going on. Secondly, about the preparation that took place for this meal and the significance of that. And then thirdly, about the Passover, and in particular about the disciples. So firstly, the plotting, and we start with the chief priests in verse 2. Now here are the spiritual leaders, the guides and rulers of Israel, God's people of people, if you might say. They were steeped in the ways of God. They had half of the word of God, the Old Testament, to hand. They were able to discern and teach the nation spiritually and were accountable for the faith of the people before God and the welfare. And yet we see here straight away things aren't right at all. In fact, as you read the account of hundreds of years of God's interaction with his people, we see a continual cycle of what I would call failing faith. Moments of obedience and closeness and intimacy with God as a nation, God dwelling amongst them, followed by failure. Failure to acknowledge God before other nations, failure to trust him and serve him and be mindful of him, and actually ignoring him and actually shaking their fists at God. We might call that sin. And then it's followed by God's intervention and rescue. And this pattern goes on again and again. And the chief priests would have seen and understood this cycle. And they knew, God knew, that it was going to be like this. And yet he still chose to love his people. But God had a better plan. And the Old Testament is pointing forward, so the chief priests would know that God was going to send a saviour, someone to rescue them from their weakness and their rebellion, their sin. And the chief priests knew this, and some of the teachers and the rulers were actually looking forward to this. We can think of examples of people, the leaders who were looking forward, people like Anna and Simeon and Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. There's one or two sort of highlights of the sort of spiritual giants of the land, but most of them weren't. We look at verse 2. They feared the people, it says. Now Jesus has appeared on the scene, and he's turned the world upside down, including the world and the worldview of the chief priests. He's shown people that God can see into people's hearts and what that looks like. And more, that God forgives if we actually step forward in confession, saying sorry, step forward in trust and actually turning around from sin with God's help. And people have been forgiven. People have been restored. God himself is actually speaking directly to the crowd and the chief priests through Jesus with authority and with warmth and genuineness and power and authority. There's miracles happening which back up this message. And the people are responding. It's what their parched souls have been longing for. It's exactly the same today. And yet not the chief priests. Look at the reactions. And in fact, actually, to just help us understand how they've got to this terrible place, we're just going to flick back to chapter 20 of Luke. So just turn over one page. Chapter 20, verse 1. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes were there. And they spoke to him, "Tell us about this authority that you've got." So they're questioning, well, what authority has he got? Then verse 19. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, for they feared the people. Because Jesus has been telling them about not using the talents that they've got. And they knew it was aimed at them. And then verse 26. He's been talking about paying taxes. And they've been trying to trick him. And he said, verse 26, but they could not catch him. at his words in the presence of the people, and they marvelled at his answer and kept silent. It's almost like they're being humiliated. They're being brought up short. And again, in verse 40, again, they've been asking him questions about the resurrection. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. He's saying these things, and they're realising they actually can't say anything. He's actually putting his finger on issues in their life. Verse 45, then in the hearing of all the people, so the chief priest can hear this, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes, who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats, the best places at the feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Back to chapter 22, verse 2. The chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. The outcome of all this is they actually wanted to get rid of Jesus. Their very position, it seemed like, felt up for challenge. Their power, their influence and safety and security. And they've actually failed to understand the very basic message of the Bible. If you distilled it down, you'd summed up the whole Bible by saying everything is from God, everything is for God, everything is about God. Their own lives, the people's lives, our lives, and they've just completely missed it. Friends, the more responsibility, the more serious is the denial. You remember John the Baptist's statement? Jesus appears on the scene. He must increase, I must decrease. Not so our chief priests here. Instead, they're actually rejecting what God himself is directly saying to them. They fear the people. They've become darkened in their minds, in their outlook, in their heart and purpose. And their eyes of faith have actually closed. Their hearts are calloused, even unable to turn. This is a terrible place. It seems unlikely that you would enter the ministry or the priesthood with such dark thoughts. So surely they'd set out to honour God and to put him first, to serve him and protect his glory with those lofty ideals. And yet now they're at the very bottom, completely compromised and completely complacent, and their ears closed, wanting to actually kill God. So Act 1, Scene 1, starts with the most very lost of people. And then enter the second player, Judas. Now, we don't really know much about him. We actually really know surprisingly little. We know he's been with Jesus and the disciples for about 3 years. But we don't know much about his background. And he's only named infrequently as we read the accounts of the Gospels. We do know he had responsibility in the group for the small amount of money that the group had. That's in John 13:29. We assume he's witnessed many of the miracles. He's not named there, but you have to kind of assume he's been there when a lot of these things have been happening. He's witnessed firsthand the love and compassion that Jesus has for the poor and the sick and the weak and the vulnerable. And he's seen Jesus' love and care for the disciples and including himself. Come away with me. The episode of calming the storm. And yet here he is, Judas, walking out on Christ. Now we say to ourselves, you might have said this yourself, it would be so easy to love and trust and serve Jesus if we could just see him. You know, if he was just sat here this morning, it would be just so easy to have a conversation and, it, you know, our faith would be uplifted, it would inspire us. I remember during the first Gulf War, you might remember the Allied commander was a guy called Norman Schwarzkopf. And I read an account of a soldier who said, this guy had this ability to garner incredible leadership. You would follow him through the back streets of Baghdad, no questions asked if he said so. Because he just sort of had that sort of magnetic personality or that vision of, you trusted him completely. I can remember myself, I worked on a project for Network Rail. We were rebuilding a station in London. And the project director, the guy who was in charge of the whole thing, he was actually younger than me. He was one of these guys, you would run over hot coals for him. Somehow, he just had this ability. Whenever you went to talk to him, he always knew he had like 6 conversations going on in his head. He had a huge weight of responsibility on his shoulders. And you would sit in a meeting with him and you would say, well, there you go, Richard, I've saved you a load of money this month and this element of the project. And he would say, that's good, Chris, when are you leaving? Because I was just a cost to him on the bottom line, you see. But despite that, if you went to him and said, Richard, I've got this really terrible problem, I really don't know what to do, we've got this problem with this other company, he would say, right, let's get a meeting, we're going to go and sort it out. And you knew he would have your back. And as a result, you would go the extra mile for him. No questions asked. He was a great manager. And it stuck in my mind. Look at the reaction of Peter. Come back to this story here. Here's a disciple. I'm with you to the death, Lord. No problems. You know, he's going to say that. And we kind of think, well, if Jesus was here today, if we could spend time with him, it would just be so much easier. But actually, we look at Judas and that's not happened, is it? Because we forget that we have to take into account our own sinful hearts, our own rebellious hearts. See, Judas had 3 years of close fellowship with Jesus, and now we find him deliberately setting out to betray him. What's happened? Why has he gone from someone, you know, that you would love and follow and do everything for to someone that he's prepared to walk away? How has that happened? Maybe he's got some sort of 3-year itch. Maybe, you know, he just wanted a bit more action. Let's just throw these Romans out and get on with, you know, turning the world upside down. Or maybe some of the previous episodes about money had got to him. We just saw a bit about paying taxes to Caesar. This, in the previous chapters, a bit about the widow's offering. And also the pouring out of perfume on Jesus, a year's wages just poured out on him. And the disciples were indignant. Maybe Judas is one of those people, doesn't say. But maybe the money or the love of it was Judas' besetting sin. Remember in John 12 verse 6, he was noted as being helping himself to the money bag. And the chief priest, when he goes to see the chief priest, they straight away work out what his motives are. What is it you want? Straight away they work out it's money. It's not power or prestige or status. Friends, Judas had not dealt with this sin in his life. As you read the accounts, there's no account of him wrestling with this particular weakness. There's no account of him going to Jesus saying, I really need your help with this besetting sin. He gives in. Something breaks. He's radically not addressed the sin in his life, and it's manifested itself in him choosing to betray his closest friend. And he's actually deliberately set out to do this with foreknowledge, purpose and intent. It's a bit like King David setting out to do the wrong thing, willfully going against the Lord. Lord, keep us from that. Wretched man, woman that I am, beware of the deceitfulness of sin in our lives. It should humble us when we look at this account of Judas. So we say, well, it'd be so much easier to live with Jesus. Well, would it? Not what Judas would say. He shows us that we've still got the issue of our hearts to deal with. Lord, save us from walking away. Save us from things and events, but actually save us from our own sin. That's our prayer. But what else is going on in Judas' life? Verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas. Now, Scripture doesn't say how or why, but clearly there's satanic opposition going on here around Jesus. This is the sort of pivotal moment of his ministry. We shouldn't be surprised at this opposition. John, in his account of this episode, says that it actually happens during the meal, after Jesus had spoken to Judas with a final warning. So it seems like there were sort of measured steps of being handed over. Shortly after this episode, Jesus says to Simon, to Peter that is, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. This is in verse 31, same chapter. Yet I have prayed for you. So friends, if we want to choose which one, do we want to be with Jesus or do we want his prayers? Surely it's we want his prayers for us, don't we? Now, we haven't got any choice in that anyway. But he does pray for us. Remember Hebrews chapter 4, 14 to 18. We have a great high priest who's gone ahead into heaven, able to help us with grace and mercy. So the chief priests and Judas, They both rejected God. They both come together in an alliance of darkness to have a way with God. Out of sight of the crowd, it's almost like two sides of the same coin. So in the run-up to the Passover, which was a celebration of God's rescue and delivery, we've considered the response of two types of people who've rejected God, and their plotting is going on. They're scheming. They think they're in control. They're going to do this on the quiet. So that's the first point. Second point is about the preparation. Now, the day of Passover arrives. This was their chief celebration of the year, their festival, if you like, almost like their Christmas or Easter. So, actually, it might just be helpful just to look at a little bit of detail. So, if you can, I want you to flick back to Exodus chapter 11. It's on page 59 of the Church Bible. I'm just going to read a few verses. All the plagues have been going on. The people of Israel are enslaved in Egypt. God has been sending plagues to let Pharaoh see. He's got to let his people go. Pharaoh's ignoring the plagues. Then we get to the very last plague, the worst one. And verse 4, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die. So this particular plague is that all the firstborn children would die, male children. And verse 12 over the page, but God's not going to leave it just at that. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months, shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb for his household. And if the household is too small, let him go to his neighbour's house." So this lamb is going to be taken, verse 7. "And they shall take and sacrifice, and they'll take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts on each of the houses." And verse 10, "Let none of it remain." So they've got to eat this lamb. Spread the blood over the threshold of the door, over the doorpost. And eat it all up. All of it needs to be eaten. Verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn of the land, man and beast. Now the blood shall be the sign on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over." Okay, and that's what they remembered. "So this shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." So there's going to be a great rescue. There needs to be a sacrifice. There needs to be bloodshed. We might look at it and think, don't really understand the mechanics of that. But nonetheless, this is what God determined, how he was going to pass over these individual households. So if you did this, if you acted in faith, sacrifice this animal, spread the blood, God would pass over, and they were spared. This is the celebration, the Passover, that we get to now. And so it's time for Jesus and the disciples and the nation to celebrate it. So Jesus steps in, back to Luke 22, and he gives direct instructions on where this should be celebrated. There seem to be careful, practical arrangements to be made. Where was this room? Who owned it? What's the significance of it? Well, we're not really given the detail. The point is that Jesus knew. He had a set place in mind. He'd thought ahead. And he was in control. And clearly the detail of this is important. And Scripture gives a reasonable amount of detail about where they're going to actually go and dine and what the structure of that evening needs to be and the preparation. Even so, when you read it, it's still incredibly clipped. It's very much, go make preparations. That's it. No detail, no nothing. Well, how many are we catering for? And all, you know, we'd ask all those kind of questions. There's none of that at all. But there's a lot going on here this evening in this event. Firstly, Jesus' miracles and his public ministry are effectively over. His teaching and the demonstration of who he was publicly has finished. And you could almost say this is like a celebration, that he's reached the end of that. And now he's going to focus on private teaching of the disciples. There's a lot mentioned, especially if you look at John's Gospel. There's lengthy prayers for himself and for the disciples and for future believers. This is an important evening and setting. It's very intimate. The crowds are excluded. It's just Jesus and his friends and the specific teaching that he wants to give. He's nearing the completion of his mission. And here, he's going to give the instruction in communion, one of only two ordinances that Jesus gives: baptism, communion. So bread and wine have got to be available here this evening. This is an intimate meal, as we said. Later on, he's going to wash their feet. This is also his last meal. He says himself that he will not eat this meal again until this world is ended and his saved children, believers who trusted him and accepted him as saviour, are with him. He's about to become the new Passover lamb, the real Passover. So let's compare the two Passovers then, just briefly. The old one in Egypt and now the new one with Jesus' death. Well, there's plotting going on. Firstly, Pharaoh, you know, I'm in control here, I'm not going to let the Israelites go. There's plotting going on. The chief priest, we're going to get rid of this Jesus and get rid of this problem. God's judgment is happening on the Egyptians at that time and on Christ on the cross, on his firstborn. There's God's rescue plan being brought around in the old Passover, and he's going to rescue his new people in Jesus' death. There is a sacrificial lamb. There is a whole body offering in substitution. And in the communion, we actually eat that, don't we? There is shedding of innocent blood to avenge God's anger. And that's what the wine symbolises. And it's an unsought, unmerited rescue. No wonder Jesus eagerly desires to eat this meal with them. And I can't think, perhaps you can, of any other event in the scriptures where Jesus is eager to go and do something, where this comes across here. I fervently desired, it says, to eat this. So what does he say? Take this bread, each of you, and eat it in remembrance of me. There's nothing intrinsically special or sacred about the bread. It's just bread. Nonetheless, it's a reminder that his body was about to become the sacrificial offering, the lamb, in our place on the altar. Instead of the lamb, he himself was going to be laid out in our place, and we're to eat the bread as a reminder that Jesus physically died for his believers. Now, we don't say a mantra, we don't rub any beads, we don't need to visit anywhere. We actually, one thing we do, we're instructed to do, is actually physically ingest a reminder of his death. It's a physical stimulus. And in the same way, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you. Now, this covenant, the promise, is entering into a new relationship. And it's a solemn, binding promise that Jesus' blood will be the sin sacrifice, washing away our sin. Again, we take a physical stimulus and we drink wine or a substitute for it, reminding us, pointing us back to actually what is about to happen. Jesus dying on the cross and his blood being poured out for us. God himself says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness for sin. Hebrews 9. So this is the very pinnacle of Jesus' teaching and instructing. In fact, if you actually just boil down Jesus' teaching, you could just take this to understand the basics of faith. So clearly, the teaching and the preparation and the significance this evening are really serious. So briefly, thirdly, what about our friends, the disciples, then, in this Passover? The Passover, what's the disciples' response? Well, we've got to the day of Passover. It's actually arrived, verse 7. But they don't even seem to be troubled about it. It seems a bit strange for you. You know, Christmas arrives. We're all like, oh, yeah, we're going to be here. We're going to have this, the tree and all the trinkets and everything. Well, there's none of that. They don't seem to be troubled about where it's going to be celebrated. So Jesus has to direct them to go and make preparations. It seems the significance of it and even going through the celebration seems a bit arbitrary. But it's a bit superficial. It's nothing more than a ceremony, a ritual, festival. And despite Jesus' eager desire to share this meal and the radical teaching that he gives them in this part of the evening, they seem to be more concerned about, well, who's going to betray him? He's just told them that he's going to be leaving them. He's just told them, one of them's going to betray them. He's just told them to remember him. And they're just, well, which one of us is going to, you know, they're not really getting it, are they? They've completely missed it, that the Son of Man, that's Jesus' own title for himself, which comes from Daniel, is about to die, or at least leave them, and they've totally missed it. They've seen some of the plotting that's been going on to get rid of Jesus, even from one of their own, and they need some assurance, don't they? Jesus provides it in a practical demonstration in the setting of the meal. They're probably going, there's all this plotting going on. No, we're not in control here. But Jesus is showing, I'm in control. I've got this feast, this evening celebration set aside. And I'm telling you, at this celebration, you need to remember me. Don't worry about the plotting. You need to remember me. Trust me, God's plans will not be thwarted. Our friends, the disciples, aren't focused. Yet in his moment of great trial, Jesus is in the middle of this cauldron. He's still graciously bearing with them. I've provided this meal. I'm going to provide the sacrifice myself. Trust me. So what are our responses, if we just sort of summarise them very briefly? Well, God is in control of these events. God is in control of the chief priests and Judas walking out and the disciples not understanding. This is a focal point here where Jesus lifts the Passover, the historical celebration, and actually shines it back on himself and about what he's about to do. What are the responses to this? Well, the chief priests and Judas, they've rejected him. In their sin-hardened state, they throw off God's rescue. They're not seeking God, but their own worldly desires. They want life in the here and now. Money, status, prestige. Whereas Jesus is offering it in the hereafter. Well, the disciples, well, they've completely misunderstood it, haven't they? Well, God is in control. Don't be thrown by religious leaders or world leaders plotting and scheming. Don't be thrown by people at work or in society who seem against you. Don't be thrown by those who might betray you, a close friend going away from you. Keep your focus on Jesus. He's not put off balance by what's going on. He's in control. And friends, also don't allow your hearts to harden. Don't miss the significance of Jesus the Passover like the disciples did. Come to this meal table. Come to the one who offers himself up as our sacrifice. In another place, our King Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is our Lord. This is whom we trust. He was in charge then. He's in charge today. Trust him. Submit to him. Like the thief on the cross, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Amen.